so, you know. It's a pleasure to be for my wife and I to be here this morning. And the last time I was here, Sean O'Byrne and I brought a group of young people up for the youth conference. But it's good to see a few familiar faces. In 1976, 75, Becky and I met at a campground outside of Espanola, and I ran several camping programs that she went on. So we had almost 50 years to catch up on there. So it took me a while this morning to get caught up, but it was good to see her. And just good to see the connection that our kids, you know, my kids growing up, my daughter in university, her daughter in university, meeting together, meeting other people, and seeing how all those connections worked out within the family of God. I'm going to try to get organized up here so I don't. So, just to give you a little background so you know who I am, I grew up in Bruce Mines and spent the first 19 years of my life there, and went off to university in Waterloo for 4 years, came back, moved to Sault Ste. Marie. Don and I were married and started our family there, and we attended Riverside Bible Chapel for about 10 years in the Sioux when we lived there. We moved to Lively for a couple of years and went to the Lively Regular Baptist Church. And I always asked them the question, where is the Irregular Baptist Church? And I never got an answer to that. But it was actually a very enjoyable time and when our kids were quite young there. And then we moved to Barrie 26 years ago, and we've attended Northside Bible Chapel ever since. But I still have a lot of family in Northern Ontario, and a lot of connections up here. My aunt, Evelyn Miller, started Oshpakoon Bible Camp, and my kids went through there all their lives and counseled there. And she also started Lighthaven Christian Retirement Home in Bruce Mines, and I'm on the board of directors there, the treasurer, and so I still have quite a connection there, and actually moved my mom into Lighthaven about a month ago. So I spent 30 years working for a company called Air Liquide. It's a French gas welding company. And about almost 2 years ago now, I retired. And whenever they ask me if I want to go back, I say no. I am quite happily retired and quite enjoying my retirement. I'm going to make this easier on me. This is my family. My daughter Leah, my oldest son Mark, my youngest son Brett, and their children. And I have 4.9 grandchildren. Sunil is going to have another baby in about a month. And so that is my family. Helps you at least know a little bit more about who I am. I'm also the director of Team Workers, an organization, which I'll talk about in a minute. So I'm going to do double duty this morning. I'm going to talk to you about Team Workers, and I'm going to give you a little message from the Word of God. Team Workers does short-term missions, mostly construction-type work, and we do it in many different countries around the world. It's a part of MSC Canada. MSC is the organization, if you don't know, that supplies missionary funding to most of the Canadian missionaries around the world, assembly missionaries. So they receive and send out millions of dollars every year to every place in the world you can imagine. It used to be called Missionary Service Committee. They changed the name legally to MSC because there are parts of the world where you cannot have the word missionary when you're sending money to people. And so they changed it to MSC. And we're just a division and we have our own board, and I'm on the board of Team Workers. So basically we assist either full-time missionaries or local workers in local countries. where they have a practical need for either a construction job or a maintenance job that needs to be done. And also, we like to encourage short-term missions, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that. This is an opportunity to go on a short-term mission. You know, there's lots of opportunities to go and preach or evangelize and do things like that. Some people are not so comfortable with that, and so this allows people to go down and experience a short-term mission and experience another culture in a more practical sense. Now, if you really want to speak, you can. I've gone down and spoken, you know, three times on a Sunday. A few years ago, I was in Nicaragua. We'd been to a brand new church in Nicaragua, and they said about a few minutes before the meeting was supposed to start, "Rob, can you introduce the team?" I said, "Absolutely." I said, "I can do it in English. Do you want any Spanish?" You know, and they said, "Well, we have a translator here. And oh, by the way, could you give us a 20-minute message, you know, while you're introducing the team?" And so you need to be prepared because you will get asked if you desire. If you don't, they're quite comfortable with that. So we get requests from different people around the world. So somebody sponsored it. They will ask us, you know, "We have this project. Do you think you could help us out with this project?" And we vote on them. We had six requests come in this year. We accepted four of them, and we turned two of them down for different reasons. They include both men and women. I have a bunch of pictures. I will apologize. There are no women working in the pictures. So my wife will chastise me for that. But generally, it's something where whatever skill level you have, we can probably use you in something we can do. And I'll talk about that a little later on. I'm a team leader, so I'm leading two teams this year. And my job is to recruit people, to do communications, and to organize everything as it goes down. So book the flights, book accommodations, make sure everybody's looked after when they're down there, and then try and get everybody home safely. That's always important. And we do communication. So this website is our key way of communicating with everybody. So you can go on that website, teamworkers.org. There's a Facebook page. And brochures I'll show you in a minute. But if you go on there, it'll show you everything you need to know. So in the last 16 years since Teamworkers was put in place, there have been 89 teams to 16 countries and 695 volunteers. That's a lot of people going to different countries and serving God in different ways. And I can tell you, we'll talk about this a little later, many different ages, many different skill levels. You know, there's lots of needs out there to be met, and so there's a little bit for everybody to do. This is our last Teamworkers brochure, so you may have seen them here locally. So this is something I worked on. This is a church we built in Honduras, the team working on it. This, I think, is Puerto Rico, and I think this is Uruguay, and this is Nicaragua. And we also do well drilling teams, or have in the past, in Africa and Zambia. And we have an expert in solar panels and solar electricity. And so he's been doing that in Africa. And we just put a big installation in last year in Puerto Rico as well. So if you go to the website, and we're meeting on Wednesday to finalize the teams for 2023. So this is an old slide. You will see that, you know, there's a particular team. There will be a 2023 Niagara Tauquil team. And if you click on that, it will give you pictures and it'll explain what the project is, what they're looking for, what the cost of the trip is. And so it gives you all the information, and then from there you can click on, you know, if you want to volunteer, and there's an application form that gets filled out, and if you fill out the application, then it comes to me, and then I will contact you, and we can talk about it. And at any time, if you want to contact me about anything about Teamworkers, you know, Kevin Sarlo has my contact information. I'm sure he'd give it to you. And so you can see that year we also had four teams in different parts of the world. And so in 2023, there's a building that's being built in Uruguay. In Puerto Rico, there's a church that post-hurricane, their church building, the roof leaks very badly, so they have to have a lot of buckets when they go to church. And so there's a project to rebuild the roof on that church. It's a fairly good-sized church in Puerto Rico. And then I'm leading the teams to Nicaragua and Honduras. And I'm going to hopefully start in Nicaragua the last 2 weeks of February. And everything is sort of up in the air at this moment. And then I'm going to move over to Honduras, just drive over across the border into Honduras. And we will have another team in Honduras for 2 weeks. And you can join a two-week team, or if you feel really led, you can come for a whole month and spend a month with me. And because you're already down there, it's obviously much cheaper to go for the 4 weeks. In Nicaragua and in Honduras both, we're working at a Bible camp. Construction project at the Bible camp. In Honduras, there's also a project I hope we can do. There's a little church I went to last year out in the country in Tulanga. It's a small church, but they have about 100 kids in their youth program. So several times a week, they're ministering to over 100 kids. And they've been working for 10 years on their building. And every time they get a little bit of money, and I'm telling you it's a little bit of money, they'll buy some cement blocks, and they'll buy a bag of cement, and they'll put a few more blocks up on the wall. So they have the walls pretty well up. And I'm hoping that we can go over for a couple days and pour their floor and maybe raise some money and put some windows and doors in their church. They really don't, they're okay if they had windows and doors and a floor. They would meet there. They wouldn't worry about the roof. But I don't think we'll get the roof done this time. So that's sort of what we're doing on this project. So what does a team look like? So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what a typical team looks like. We have all sorts of skill levels and age groups coming down. This young man here on the left, Ryder, is 15. I took him to Honduras last year. And it was his first experience really going out of the country or going to, on a mission trip like that. And I took him to an orphanage. And he decided he was going to lift these kids up, and that was his afternoon gone. So once you lift one up, there's 85 kids in the orphanage. They all want to get lifted up, and by the time you get to the end, you're back to the beginning again. I think he was more tired after 3 or 4 hours at the orphanage than he was in a day, shoveling cement. Didn't you, Jim Tulloch? Do anybody know Jim Tulloch here? Some of you know Jim. Jim was a high school teacher of mine, a mentor of mine. He actually officiated at Don and I's wedding. And when I would go, Jim is almost 80, close to 80 in this picture. And he went down for many, many years. And he was an electrician. And when I would go, I was his electrician helper. More like I was whatever Jim told me I did. And Jim was a very good guy getting things done. Now, if you don't know Jim, Jim was abnormally strong, like really abnormally strong. And so even in his old age, he was still abnormally strong. And so I went to find him one day because he and the other electrician were missing. Jim was close to 80, the other electrician was 83. So I go out and I find them working on a light fixture in a carport. And they had a 16-foot ladder. Jim couldn't, they couldn't get the ladder to balance on anything. So Jim is holding the 16-foot ladder straight up and down. The 83-year-old man is on the top rung with his leg hooked through the top rung, rewiring the fixture at the top. Jim, what are you doing? He says, Rob, it needed to be done. No, Jim, you can't do things like that. And so we encourage safety down there, but every once in a while, things can get a little out of control. But we do try to be safe. Jim has passed, and I dearly miss Jim. If you can shovel or run a wheelbarrow, there's one thing there always is on these construction jobs is cement work. Everything is made of cement, including their countertops, their kitchen sinks. Everything's made out of cement. And so there's always cement work to be done. For the first time in my career, we have a cement mixer in Honduras. We always did it by hand. We have a cement mixer in Nicaragua and a cement mixer in Honduras. So I am thanking God for cement mixers, because you do it by hand, it can be a long process. Drywalling, electrical work, plumbing work. So someone who knows plumbing and knows electrical work, you don't have to worry, because there are absolutely no inspectors and no building standards. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to be an electrician or a plumber. But if you know more than I do, which is just about everybody in this room, you can be of help to us. There's no standards. We're putting in sewer pipe. It's buried about 3 inches under the ground because there's no frost there. They run their water pipe right on top of the ground in a little plastic pipe. So it makes things fairly easy. There's always lots of painting to do. It's a friend of mine, Rosie, from down there. She was becoming quite irritating, so I painted her arms with my paintbrush, and she didn't think that was quite so funny. But there's always painting to do. Lots of other little projects. Because of termites and other reasons and tornadoes, most of the roofs are tin roofs. And so, we had a project last year to replace this roof. We took the old roof off, put the new roof off in one day. It would have taken them a lot longer to get that done, so they were really happy that we just went in with a team and did it all at once. It is tiring, I won't deny that. So Herman's making a joke here and saying that we wore him out and he has to sleep on top of a pile of stones. And there is something biblical about, putting your head on stones, but I'm not sure Herman's that biblical. We try to give you a sense of local flavor, and I have some very good friends that I've made in the country over the years, and this guy Samuel brought his sons and his nephew, and Rosie and Rodolfo are friends of mine. We'll talk about them later. And so they came over in the evenings to play volleyball and basketball with us. These people don't speak any English. These people don't speak any English or very little English. So it always makes it interesting. But they just want to come over and show their appreciation that we're in their country. And it gives us a chance to meet some of the locals and have a bit of a time of fellowship. And we visit lots of local churches and local communities as well. I was thinking about, one of the things I appreciate about team workers is that our job is not to go down and start and finish something. Our job is to go down for a project that we've been requested to work on, knowing that we can start and end something of that project. And what I appreciate about working in Central America is that they seem to go far above, what maybe some other countries do. So when we go down and start a project, when I go back, they've often moved on to other parts of it. And I'm going to show you this in a minute. So this was a church plant that was done in Santa Lucia in Honduras. And they had built, a team went down from St. Joe's Island and built a portable chapel on a piece of rented land. They were able to buy some land, and so Don and I went down to actually put up their first chapel building. And we moved the portable building over onto a cement pad that was there, and we put the walls up, we put trusses on the roof, we built all the trusses there locally, and then put them up on the roof, and we did the wiring. This is a Saturday night, was our last sort of part of the day, so I was taking a picture with some of the people. Some of the team workers, and the locals stayed up to very, very late that Saturday night and put the roof on and did all the wiring so that they could hold their first church there, service there the next Sunday. And Don and I were supposed to fly out, and our plane got canceled. So we turned around and came back from the airport just in time to be a part of that first service in that chapel. And the chapel continued to grow. So this is the original building that we built. They built an addition down below, so there's some Sunday school rooms were built down below. And then we came back and we put a pad on the top with the intent of building a second floor. This is the auditorium here, and they were going to extend that out into here and double the size of their auditorium. When they had money and when they had people. When I was down there in March, I talked to Hector, one of the elders, and I said, you know, when do you think you're going to be ready to do the second part of the next part of the project? And he said, well, I think we're going to be ready pretty soon. I said, well, let me know, because we'd like to come back and work on it. This is a picture of downstairs. So we put the floor in, put the walls up, drywalled it. They finished the electrical. They did all the tiling. And then they sent me pictures of kids having Sunday school down there. And then about 2 weeks ago, he sent me this. So they didn't wait for us. So they have started the second floor, the addition to the auditorium. And so there's going to be a big extra auditorium space out here, and then kind of a patio that looks down a long valley all the way into the capital city. It's a very beautiful spot. And when I go back in March, hopefully they're going to have it already done for us, and maybe they'll find another project for us to do at this little local church. One of the other things I appreciate is getting to know some of the local people and spending time with them. This guy was the Rodolfo, is the Tabora family. And so Rodolfo was the maintenance guy at the camp, so I spent a lot of time with him. His wife Rosie, his daughters, Grisi, it's spelled G-R-E-A-S-Y. I think it was supposed to be Gracie, but it didn't translate very well. Catherine and Nicole and Danielito. Nicole was sponsored by a missionary to go to an English school. So she was my translator for many years. So I would go and say, Nicole, come over here. And she'd be playing in the yard. You need to tell your dad this, because I didn't speak any Spanish and he didn't speak any English. And the only translator we had was this little kid. And one of the things I really learned going down there was the experience that you will get going down, you will get far more out of it than what you actually give to these people. And if there's anything you remember about this, this is what you need to remember. You think you're going down there to do a particular project or to do some sort of service or some sort of ministry work, but I always come back far more blessed than I ever thought of going down. I took my two kids down. This is two of my kids, the two oldest at this time. Mark was 17, he had been before. Leah was 15 when we took her down there. And the two girls here are about the same age. They're a year older and a year younger. So they brought her over to their house and they played with her, you know, went and visited friends and other family. And even though they didn't speak the same languages, they really communicated well and they really got along quite well. Well, when Leah came home after this mission trip, she said two things. She said, Dad, and she was a pretty typical teenager. Like, she liked clothes, she liked buying things, you know, she liked her dad to take her to the store so she could get stuff. And she said, Dad, I will never ask you to take me to the mall and buy me clothes again, ever. That's a pretty strong statement from a 15-year-old girl. She said, when I went to visit with the Deborahs, she says, Dad, they have nothing. They have nothing. She says, but they're happy all the time. She says, my friends at school, they have everything, and they're rarely happy. She said, I would rather be like the Deborahs and have nothing and be happy. And I thought, no, that'll last for about 2 weeks. Once, until she finished university, did I have to take her to the mall, and she was going to buy a gift for a friend. And I thought, you know, she stuck to that for all of her, well, even to this day, she still doesn't buy very many things, but I thought, how would that affect her, you know, in school? And She was a pretty popular kid, and she remained a popular kid, and she just changed her lifestyle. And I saw God bless that decision in ways that were really kind of strange. You know, grade 12, she decided, I want to be the prom queen. I thought, okay, I don't know what that is, but you can, you know. So she decides to hold, to go out and campaign and at the school, and she baked cupcakes for all the kids and took them to school and gave them away. Give me your vote, I'll give you a cupcake. I'm not sure that's legal, but she did it anyway. And she became prom queen. So I said, well, if you're going to be prom queen, do you want me to go buy you a dress? You know, you must need a dress for the prom. No, Dad, I got it taken care of. And she said, show me after. She said, I went to the shoes clothing store. And the guy says, on Thursday, I got a box of prom dresses coming in. You can pick whatever you want, $25. Sounds good to her, $25 for a prom dress. She goes back on Thursday, she opens the box, she goes through it, she finds a dress that fits her perfectly. She buys it for $25. The dress happened to be a Vera Wang. It was worth well over $1,000. She was the best dressed kid at the prom for $25. And I think God honored her decision to just live a simple and happy life. And the other thing she said to the elders when she got back, she wrote them a letter and she said, when I left on this missions trip, I read my Bible because I have to. And she said, when I was done, I read my Bible because it's alive to me. Now, as a father with a teenage daughter, what I paid for that mission trip was insignificant. And her husband worked for InterVarsity for many years. And that's just a side note. I don't know why I told the story. It's a side note. But this is the important part. So there's the Taboras in the future or in a number of years ahead. The two oldest girls here were both in university, both sponsored by Americans and Canadians. And they it's cheap to go to university down there anyway, but they were going to university. And so Don and I were down building that church, and I tell this story because it's part of the experience and how we get blessed sometimes with things we don't even understand. And so we went down, we went over to their house one evening, and I brought a laptop down, and Leah had got married. They wanted to see her wedding pictures. They wanted to see pictures of her other kids. You know, they wanted to see pictures of Canada. So we spent an evening together, you know, half English, half Spanish, whatever we could get through, and showing pictures and laughing and really having a really good time of fellowship with this family and Don and I. So at the end of it, I close the laptop up, and I hand the laptop to Rodolfo, and I said, Peru said, and for you. And he looks at me, and he looks at his daughter, Nicole, who spoke English, and he says, Nicole, are they giving us this laptop? And Nicole said, well, yeah, they're giving us the laptop. Well, Rosie starts crying. The girl starts crying. Daniel starts crying. Rodolfo's crying. We're all crying. I'm thinking, what are we crying about? Like, it's a laptop. I'm not sure what we're crying about. But we're all crying. And Rodolfo says, through Nicole, he says, you know, the girls need a lot. They needed a computer to go to university. Ours broke. We could not have it fixed. I had a cousin who said he would fix it. He's had it for a month or 2 months. We've been praying for months that somehow he would be able to fix this laptop because we can't get it fixed. Rodolfo was probably making maybe $1,000 a year at this time. And so, you know, buying another computer was just completely outside of what was acceptable for them. And so when we handed them a laptop, he just was a complete answer to prayer. And so he said to me, Robinson answered to our prayers, and he said, we know it comes from God because we know that you know we can give you absolutely nothing. Like, there's nothing that we have that we can give you in return to sort of compensate you or benefit you as this laptop is going to benefit us. So we know it doesn't come from you. We know it comes from God. And I can't guarantee you, you know, an experience like that in Honduras. But I went down there as an accountant to build a building and really ended up meeting a prayer need that was really quite outside of what we went there for. And God often does that on these trips. And I could tell you 1,000 stories like that. Kevin and Penny had to listen to like maybe 500 of them last night. But I can see time is going to be quickly gone on me. So I'm going to see where I am in my notes here. So this is Rodolfo and I last year. You can see we've aged quite a bit over the 20 years I've been going down and visiting with them. And this have and not do is the core of my message today. We're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to leave this slide up because it's really the theme of what I want to talk about as far as the message goes today. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission of God, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone in perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all its energy, which so powerfully works in me." So my friend Rodolfo, we worked together for many years. He was always at the camp and on the projects. He was a welder, so he always helped us out on projects, and I got to know him reasonably well. And so after a while, I thought, I'm going to ask him a hard question. So I said, "Rodolfo, these short-term missions that are coming down, do they do any good? Like, be honest with me. You know, when we come down from Canada for 2 weeks, a year, every couple of years, whatever, is there any benefit to you as a local Honduran and us doing that?" And he said what I expected him to say in some ways. He said, "You know, meeting with other believers from other countries is very encouraging to the local people there. You know, they don't necessarily speak English and we don't necessarily speak Spanish. But just the fact that believers would come from another country to visit their country and to help out, and that they would desire to go to their local churches and sometimes speak or to go to prayer meetings or Bible studies with them is a real encouragement to the local people there. And obviously with team workers, he said there are certain projects that would take us years and years to complete. We don't have the resources, we don't have the technical resources, we don't have the money. But when a team worker team comes down, you get done in 2 weeks that might have taken us, you know, maybe 5 years to get done. So that's a real encouragement because it moves projects forward that we wouldn't normally see get done." And he said, you know, this idea of being part of the bigger family of God, you know, was important to him, to see other believers from other parts of the world come and to realize that God is bigger than, you know, than Honduras or Canada. They tease me all the time when I'm down there that the only language spoken in heaven is Spanish. And so when I speak down there, I start out in Spanish for the first paragraph or so, and then I apologize for hurting their ears, and I switch to English with a translator. And I won't even say it in Spanish because it'll hurt your ears, but I say to them in Spanish, you know, when I get to heaven, my Spanish will be perfect. But I've made many good friends down there over the years, and it's always a pleasure to go back and see these people. And Rodolfo's been a really good brother down there. And then he said something to me that I thought was really important, and I wanted to share this with you. And he said, and I'll say it as I translated it, and again, it's my bad Spanish. So what he said in English is, how can you have and not do? And I know that's not grammatically correct, but this idea of how can you have and not do? So my first reaction was thinking, well, I understand that. What do I have in Canada? I have a lot. We live a pretty good lifestyle in Canada. I have been to a lot of places around the world, and every time I come back, I want to kiss the ground when I get in Canada, because we live in a lifestyle which is really pretty incredible compared to the standards that many people live. At the time, I thought, what do I have that he doesn't have? And this is the realism of the time when I asked the question. So what did the Taboras have that I didn't have at home? Well, they don't have drinkable water in their house. They don't have electricity that comes on all the time. They have to worry about gangs and drug lords. In fact, the gangs came to their house and put a note on their windshield, and they said, we want 100,000 lempiras, or we will kill your three girls and your boy and you and your wife. And they had to escape the city and wait for those gang members to be caught. That's just a reality of their life. A roof that doesn't leak. For years, Rodolfo's roof leaked in about 25 different places. We finally went down with the team and put a new roof on his house. Abundance of food. A car, or two, or three, you know? For most people down there, buying a car is an impossibility. Money in the bank. I don't think today, even today, Rodolfo has a bank account. You know, you have to have money to save to put into a bank account. It's just not something that's common. And at the time, you know, we don't think about these things, but a picture of his family. So I take a lot of pictures, and I brought down a camera and a portable photo printer at the time. And Rodolfo came to me and very politely asked if he could have a picture taken and printed off of his family so he could send it to his mother, because his mother had never seen his children. His mother was living in Miami, never seen his kids. He couldn't, my camera and my printer was worth more than a year's wages to him. Just not possible. So he had never had a picture of his kids. I have about 30,000 pictures of my kids and grandkids today. And so I printed off 10 pictures, and I said, well, give them to all your other relatives. You know, what did it mean to me? But it was extremely important to him. So there's a lot of things that they have, that we have, that they don't. But I wasn't sure I was translating what he said properly, and I'm glad I asked. And I said, Rodolfo, what do you really mean by that? And so he responded, and he said, Rob, how can you have Christ in you and not be compelled to do something about it? And that really struck me, because I immediately went to material things, and that's not where Rodolfo went at all. He just assumed, in his poverty, that the mystery of Christ in us is what motivated North Americans to come down to Honduras and do that work, to help out in his country. And so it made me, at the time, really examine my motives as to why I was going down there and why this passage is fairly special to me. So let's put this passage into context. In about 60 AD, Paul was in prison in Rome. Epaphras comes from him, from Colossae. He was one of the leaders there. And Epaphras says, we have this problem. It's a Christological problem, to use a big word, and it needs to be dealt with. And so I'm here to help you in prison, but I'm also want to tell you about this problem so you can write a letter to Colossae and get it resolved. The city of Colossae is in what is now the modern day country of Turkey, in the center of Turkey. A few years ago, Don and I were traveling by bus through Turkey, and we stopped at a bus stop. and didn't realize that Colossae was, you know, a few kilometers up the road from us. We never got to see it. We did go to Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea, near Laodicea. And if you ever want a really cheap New Testament experience, then go to the country of Turkey. I would suggest that. It was a Roman city, and at the time of Paul, it had really deteriorated. So the population had gone down, the popularity had gone down, and it wasn't the sort of great Roman city that it used to be. It was inhabited by mostly Gnostic Jews and Gentiles. And for some reason, most of the people there, a lot of the people, worshipped Michael the Archangel. So they believed that Michael had come to Colossae and had created the spring, and if you went in the spring, you got healed. And so they worshipped Michael as a deity. So in this community of sort of mystic Jews and Gentiles, Christianity comes in. And the issue that was the issue of the day was that some people told them that Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a human being, but he wasn't really God. And so Paul, in this letter to Colossae, wants to clear that up, and he does it, I think, fairly well. So he starts off in Colossians 1 with a fairly, it's a passage we all know. He says, he's the son of the invisible, son is the image, the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In Awana, we used to teach the omnis of God, and this omni is called omnificent, and it's the idea that Christ holds all creative power. So omnificent means holding all creative power. And so we have this idea here that Christ, as God, holds the power of all creation. Jesus is Yahweh, the God of the Jews. He is the God here over everything. And there was no need to add or subtract anything from this. It should have simply been the good news of the gospel of Christ, that Jesus is God, and they could move forward. He was never in Colossae, so he talks about a little bit about where he is. He's in jail. He's suffering because of these jail conditions. But he says his suffering, like Jesus' suffering, is really just for the benefit of the church. And so he doesn't hold that as a problem at all. He states he is a servant of the church. The word here in Greek is diakonos, where we get deacon from, literally waiter of tables. And commonly, it was the house servant. So it was the lowest form of servant in a household. So you have this contrast that's pretty hard to miss. Jesus is God, creator of the universe, master of everything, king over all creation, the foundation of the church, and here's Paul, a poor house servant to the church. Tomorrow's the funeral of Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth lent her name to one book in her life, and that book was released on her 90th birthday, and it was a book of all of the things that she said about Christ. And the book is titled A Servant Queen and Her King. And she realized, as the Queen of England, that she was just a poor servant in the house of God. And I think that's a pretty good thing for a monarch to realize. And that his service was there really to give the church the complete word of God, so that they understood and knew the gospel as it should be. And he makes this statement, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was hidden, he says, for history. It was now open. God was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and that Christ in us leads to eternal glory or heaven as we know it today. Not only was Jesus God, but somehow Jesus indwells us. This is kind of a mystery in and of itself. How do we have the God of creation in us? The Greek here is not very helpful because it translates very simply as God in us. And there's no fancy Greek words to help us out with what the real meaning is. Paul uses this idea over and over again. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, Galatians 1, Galatians 2, Galatians 4, all he refers to Christ in us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, Christ may make his home in your heart. We get this idea of asking Jesus into our heart from that verse. If you really want to confuse a young, very analytical boy, tell him to ask Jesus into his heart, okay? I was so confused by that idea. One, I'm visual, and one, my mind works in a very analytical way. And all I could think about was, how do you get Jesus small enough to get into your heart? It was very confusing to me as a child, and so I don't use that terminology when I'm talking to children. We had this big medical book at home, and it had all sorts of pictures, and I would look at the heart and I would think, how do we make a little tiny Jesus, and does he not get pushed by the blood? Like, is it not like standing in a river? For me as a child, you probably don't think like me at all, I'm quite sure about that, but for me it was really confusing and I had a hard time with that. It's a supernatural issue. We have this idea that God indwells us and works in our life. But what I want you to remember, this is the have that we have. The have is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So then he comes to a promise and then some actions. The promise, of course, of salvation, the promise of having Christ in us, is eternal glory, an eternity in heaven with God in Christ. It's something I think we all understand. And then he gives this call to action. He uses a lot of action words here. He says, you need to proclaim, you need to speak forward. What? Jesus. Simply, Jesus. That's all he has there. It doesn't have to be added to. To admonish, to encourage, to teach. It's a bit of a caveat with teach, though. He says, teach with wisdom. Because we are sometimes not very wise. And we sometimes teach with foolishness, unfortunately. In Honduras, an American missionary came through a number of years ago, and he was traveling around some rural churches, small churches. And by the way, there are 450 assemblies in Honduras. You know, about a third of the population of Canada, a quarter of the population of Canada, and 450 active assemblies. And so he goes to the assemblies. He says to them, and adamantly so, all preachers must have black suits, white shirts, and a tie. The color of the tie, it can vary, but nothing bright. But if you're going to preach from the pulpit, you have to wear a black suit, and you have to wear a white shirt, and you have to wear a tie. And he was adamant about it. And they often think, well, he's an American. He's more educated than we are. He must know what he's talking about. So many churches adhere to that. My friend that I work with down there, Jim Haysmeyer, he's an American as well, a missionary. He's lived in the country for 30 years. He's very, very in tune with the country. He went to one of these small assemblies, and the preacher got up to preach. He's got his black shirt, his black suit, tie, white shirt, no shoes, no socks, bare feet. Couldn't afford both. In fact, he couldn't even afford the suit. His kids probably went without food in order for him to buy that suit. Nobody wears a suit in Honduras. There's just no need. And yet this American person went in there and was adamant that that's what should happen. he was not being very wise, and it really had quite a detrimental effect on the church. He also said to them, no women speaking in the church, period. No women teaching Sunday school, no women in the nursery, no women speaking, period. And like many churches in North America as well, there's often more women than men in the church, and they were teaching Sunday school, and so they decided, well, we better be obedient. He's got to be right. He's a rich American. And so they all stopped teaching Sunday school. They stopped looking after the little kids, and then the kids stopped coming to Sunday school because there was no Sunday school, and then the churches eventually folded. It was a really kind of a sad thing. So this idea to teach, but to teach with wisdom, I think is really important. I am already out of time. If I had a week, I would talk about wisdom, because I think, like Colossae, we live in an age where wisdom and truth has been, we're having a tough time with it these days, I think. And I have a whole sermon on that, but it's for another day. And so to what end do we do this? So that everybody can be presented perfect in Christ, that through salvation, people can stand before a holy God, cleansed and perfect in front of God. Paul says this is his purpose, and he's using all the energy that he has to accomplish it. These are his dues, and these should be ours. This is what I believe. You don't have to go on a Team Workers trip, but I would love to have you on a Team Workers trip. You don't have to preach from the pulpit. You don't have to teach Sunday school. You don't have to be an eager, a deacon or an elder or do anything else in the church. Rodolfo understood this. With limited education and no resources, he was overcome by the idea that having Christ in us demanded that he do something. It was just a simple reaction to his salvation. So look at what God has called you to act upon. What is your due? I'm assuming you have Christ in you. If you do, you are absolutely to do. So what is your due? Several years ago, I brought a young man down to Honduras, and he was new to the church, and he just kind of sat in the back and warmed a pew. And after the 2 weeks down there, he came back and he went to the elders and he said, I have seen what service looks like. Give me something to do. And he's now involved in several ministries in the church. He saw that service was just a natural action that came out of salvation. So look at your church. What is there for you to do here? Look at your community. What is there for you to do there? Look within your family. I can tell you, I have a big family. I have 51 first cousins on my dad's side. There's a lot to do in that family. So there's a lot of things we can do. So my challenge for you today, we have, so then let us do. And I did this on purpose. I put all my other slides, because we are way out of time, and I knew we would be. If you ever want to go to an orphanage, I can take you to an orphanage, and you will have a fantastic time. So with Team Workers, if you want to do something, and you want to do something with Team Workers, join a team. Go to teamworkers.org. If you have any questions, you can ask me after. I'll be more than willing to tell you. Pray for teams. There are a million things that happen when you're on the mission field that you just absolutely need people praying for you. And support a team. Some people can't go, but there are, I can put windows and doors in this church for about, I'm thinking, $4,000 to $5,000, and it will take them probably 15 years to raise that money. If I could go down and put windows in that church in Honduras, that would make me very happy. So talked to a friend of mine the other day who has a few million dollars sitting around, and I said, hey, loosen the purse strings, buddy. You know, it's maybe time to get rid of some of that money. Anyway, took a little bit longer than I would. I wasn't quite as long-winded as I was last night with Kevin and Penny, but I do appreciate you being here. If there's any questions, I'd be more than willing to ask them, or answer them, excuse me. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your love for us and how broad your reach is, and that your desire, first and foremost, is that all people be saved, that you don't want to see people lost. And Lord, there are many opportunities to go and to do. There are many local opportunities to do. And we just pray that as believers, that we are exercised by the Christ in us, and that we go out and that we do. And so, Father, as we continue on with our day, we pray a blessing upon the people here. We pray a blessing on the assembly here, that it would be encouraged, that it would see growth, that it would see revival, and that, Lord, you would see your work go on in this area. And we thank you for my friends in other countries, for Rodolfo and Rosie and the kids, and for my friends in Nicaragua and Belize and other countries that I've been to. And, Lord, that you would just, even as they meet today, that you would be an encouragement to them as well. And pray this blessing upon this group in your son's name. Amen.